Finally, he comes back in verse 14 and says again, for this reason. But notice how he starts out this chapter, for this reason. For this reason. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We're reading chapter 3 of Ephesians. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith to him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Our need to pray to God, even as the Apostle Paul, for the application of his plan and purposes to be accomplished in our lives as his people. We need to pray about this. This is a sign, a clear sign that we belong to the Lord as we desire to bring God's truth more and more into our lives and the life of the church in the body of Christ. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. Verse 13 sort of sticks out a little bit like an individual verse when he talks about for them not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Identifying with other Christians who have problems is always a good sign, again, that you're part of the body, because you feel. You know, if you have an ingrown toenail, it affects your whole body. if you have even a hangnail, it can become uncomfortable and troublesome. And so the body is affected by each aspect in the body. And Paul here is, in a sense, reminding them that they need to understand that as God's people, part of the body of Christ, that it's going to be for their glory. It reminds me of what he said to the Thessalonian Christians back in chapter 2 of that letter. At the end, we'll pick up at verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 of Thessalonians, the first letter. He says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. I always like the way Paul, you know, is very personal in his involvement with people. He wasn't aloof. He was very genuine, very down to earth, very sensitive. Verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. The devil does get in our way in our service to the Lord. Paul doesn't say what it was, but he says Satan hindered us. But here's the verse 19 and 20 is the clincher, what I'm driving at. That as he says this, it's almost like he so identifies these people with the church that he says these words. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, someone reading that would say, well, it looked like Paul was kind of missing the emphasis here. I mean, I thought God was our glory and Christ is our glory and joy. But he says, you are our glory and joy. And I think there's a picture of Paul identifying with the body, with the people who love Jesus. Remember on the road to Damascus, when Paul was knocked off his horse, he heard the words of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And who was Saul really persecuting? The church. And so the Lord Jesus identifies with his people to the point where it's hard to distinguish because we're the body of Christ. And so here in this verse of our text that we're picking up, verse 13, he's just saying that don't lose heart. Don't get down in the dumps, if you will, about my being in prison and about the tribulations that I'm going through. Because all this is for your ultimate glory. But then verse 14, he picks up, for this reason. It goes back to verse 1, for this reason. And here the reason is hearkening back to verse 3, 1. And in between the content that we read together tonight, again, the reason for Paul to pray. He's also repeating an expanding of his prayer earlier in chapter 1, 18 through 23, that we read this morning. And then Paul again prays in the last chapter again. Notice the times in a short letter, relatively speaking, that Paul really prays. It's not that he's just a theologian that's expounding on the great wisdom of God that God has revealed to him. But he's a very down-to-earth minister praying for these people. And therefore, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He prays to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we pray. We pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. I know, remember my daughter, Jessica, and I had a discussion once. I was noticing that she was praying to Jesus and her prayers. And I wasn't overly concerned because, of course, Jesus is God. But I was wanting to instruct her, well, really, we pray to the Father through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And yet she, I think, found a verse where someone did pray to Jesus or something. You know how your daughters and sons always come back to kind of keep you straight. And that's always good because they teach us too. But I think that's the way we pray. We pray to God the Father through the Son because he's our mediator. We couldn't pray to God without Jesus. So a prayer that's some generic prayer, it just doesn't go anywhere up. Maybe to the ceiling. It doesn't go to God if we don't pray through Jesus. We can't come to God without Jesus because we're sinners. God is holy. And the Holy Spirit gives us power. But also the fact that the prayer here is the Father. It's significant of the Father and the family. Thinking about the family again. In verse 18, we realize it's in verse 15, for whom every family in heaven and on earth, the next verse. So as Paul prays and bows the knee to the Father, notice how his thoughts go to every family in heaven and on earth, derives its name. You see, we all derive from God, the Father, saint and sinner. God is the author of life. As we think about that, it drives us to the church, the covenantal relationship, the Father, we his children, in the covenant of grace. And so he says, basically, after this introduction in verses 14 and 15, I think we could boil this down. It's, you know, oftentimes you feel guilty if you try to outline a prayer or you try to dissect a prayer. You know, a prayer is sort of a sacred item that, you know, we're talking to God, and to try to put that in some kind of a homiletical frame. But just bask in what the prayer requests are. I mean, we don't try to organize our prayer requests. I know I've been helped with a little. Sometimes we go to prayer and we don't know what to say. And have you ever had that problem? Probably we all have. And I found a little anachronistic use that has been helpful. It's remember the book of Acts, or Acts. You start with adoration, and then you do confession, and then the T is thanksgiving, and then the S is supplication. That's a good pattern, a good structure of prayer. That we adore, we confess. We then make sure we spend plenty of time in thanksgiving, because as we thank God, it changes some of our attitudes that we may not even want to pray. And then we can finally go to the supplications. Oftentimes we start with the supplications, and we need to work on those other things. But Paul here certainly bows his knee. And so the two petitions, basically, that I see here and trying to flesh out, and we work through with this prayer tonight and with the final doxology in the last two verses. The first petition is for power. Petition is for power. The dunamis. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Power. Divine enabling is so very important. The indwelling Christ through faith, as we go on in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first petition here of the dunamis is the power of God. The divine enabling. Oftentimes, people have trouble. Regarding verse 14 area, John Calvin has said some things that are helpful. He says, We are thus enabled to refute the slanderers of the Pelagians and the Papists who argue that if the grace of the Holy Spirit performs the work of enlightening our minds and forming our hearts to obedience, all instruction would be superfluous. You get what he's saying here? You've been charged. Well, you know, if God has to do it all, you know, why tell me how to do it? I'm not doing anything anyway. I'm just a vessel here. You know, in fact, there is a view out there that I've heard as a young person and still around probably, not much changes. Let go and let God. So it's just become kind of a passive vessel. And so the Pelagians, of course, are those that that have to think that man has a part in his salvation. And the Papists, of course, would be the Roman Catholics. And Calvin is saying that they argue that if the grace of the Holy Spirit performs the whole work of enlightening our minds and forming our hearts to obedience, all instruction will be superfluous. The only effect of the enlightening and renewing influences of the Holy Spirit is to give to instruction its proper weight and efficacy, that we may not be blind to the light of heaven or deaf to the strains of truth. You see, being blind and being deaf is a matter that we all are in without Christ. And so the preaching of the word, the giving of instruction, it says the only effect of the enlightening and the renewing influence of the Holy Spirit is to give to instruction its proper weight and efficacy, that we may not be blind to the light of heaven or deaf to the strains of truth. While the Lord alone acts upon us, he acts by his own instruments. It is therefore the duty of pastors diligently to teach, of the people earnestly to receive instruction, and of both not to weary themselves in unprofitable exertions, but to look up for divine aid. And that's what prayer is. So again, Mr. Calvin is helpful in putting this together for us of why we pray. We pray for power to know God's instructions for us and to then follow in that, the indwelling Christ, the divine enabling, the indwelling Christ. And then second is the petition for knowledge. In verses 17b through 19, we have the petition for power, and the petition for knowledge, and the rest of this section, 17b to 19. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now, again, as we said this morning, Paul always kind of keeps us on our toes because we're supposed to understand and we're supposed to know and we're supposed to comprehend. And knowledge is very important. So this petition is for knowledge. But then he says here in the 19th verse, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In other words, you can't get educated to become a Christian. Someone has said about our role as parents that I think is good. The person said that as parents, it's like putting wood in the fireplace. You can put the wood in the fireplace, but you can't light the flame. Only God can do that. And so we as parents are called to be diligent in instructing our children. And diligent in bringing them into the means of grace in the body of Christ. But we can't light the flame. We can't empower them with a new life in Christ. Oh, that we wish we could at times. Oh, that we want to see Christ revealed in our children. And that's the natural desire of parents who love Jesus. They want to see that same love in their children. And so the love of Christ is essential, even though we have a lot of knowledge. And the knowledge is helpful. I mean, look at all the knowledge Paul had. I mean, he reels off all, you know, he was a Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous for persecuting the church even. I mean, he was an excellent Jew. I mean, he had all the credentials, all the marks of an enthusiastic, zealot Jew. People would be proud of him. This is Paul. He had many notches on his belt. He knew all about the Old Testament. He could quote scripture after scripture. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he was instructed. He talks about all this. But what does he say? He says, all of this is but like dung compared to his understanding Christ and his love. That's amazing that we put it in perspective. The love of Christ that overwhelms us. That brings us to be filled with the fullness of God. And so we have the petition for power and the petition for knowledge. But in the midst of all this, the breadth and the length and the depth of knowledge and love. But love supersedes. Knowing love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Paul and J. Gretchen Machen, in his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, where he gives a lecture at, I think it was Union Seminary in Virginia, an excellent little booklet, where, you know, everybody's trying to figure out, well, where did Paul's religion come from? And he tells us in this lecture series, which was part of the lecture series, and the money that was set aside for it was used to also publish the book. But he says in this in his book on page 76, the bare facts about Jesus did not constitute a gospel. The facts were known to some extent to friend and foe alike. I recall asking a man one time years ago, kind of stuck in my mind, I asked him if he was a Christian. And he said, well, I believe John 3:16. That doesn't make him a Christian. We have to believe Jesus Christ and his love in our lives. Facts do not do it. The love of Christ surpasses that. Knowledge without love never leads to salvation. Knowledge with love brings a filling up of all the fullness of God. And so we pray for godliness. It's a very important prayer. Be filled with the fullness of God. In Colossians, that little twin letter of Paul, 2:9, we read, for in him all the fullness Jesus, of course. In him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. That's our Savior. That's our God in Christ, the deity. You see, an email recently from a former pastor of this church, Larry Wilson. And in that email, he quoted C.S. Lewis. He said, Christian, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Let me quote that again. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And so often, I'm wondering if we not fall in that category. And that's a challenge for us to think about. Again, may I quote Calvin here on verse 19. He says, he who has Christ has everything. Has everything that is required to our perfection in God. For this is what is meant by the fullness of God. And that's what we have. And then, finally, we have the wonderful doxology. And as I have thought about this through the years, sometimes I think about this and I quote it or say it, but do we really appreciate these final two verses, verse 20 and 21? A conclusion doxology. We've seen the petition of power internally, the petition for knowledge rooted and grounded in love, and now he sums up his prayer with this wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. According to the power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. Notice how again that close proximity between the church, the body of Christ, and Christ Jesus. It's like they're used synonymously practically. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, now and forever. That's a wonderful way to close out the Lord's Day. That's a wonderful way to close out every day of our lives, to just say this doxology and think of the glory that we have in our great God and Savior. Let's pray.